this morning we're starting a brand new series called Welcome to Corinth, and I want to open with a question. And the question is, what do you think it would look like if you took a church, a brand new group of people, and put that church right in the middle of the Las Vegas Strip or, for example, the red light district in Amsterdam? Like, what would it look like if you took a group of people that followed Jesus and were like, hey, you know what I think a great idea for a church location would be? Right in the middle of all of the bars, all of the casinos, all of the strip clubs, all of the porn conventions, all of the gambling, all of the nightlife, like all of this stuff, if we were to take a church and be like, hey, you know what? I got a good plan. Let's put it right there. And then let's see what happens. What in your mind, as you're thinking about that, it's just more of a rhetorical question, but what in your mind, what type of people would be needed in order to not only survive in that environment, but also be followers of Christ in that environment, be a light to their culture, be able to speak into that, and at the same time, within their own life, be strong enough that the things that are external for them aren't going to overtake what is happening in their life? And how would those people interact with each other, and what type of Christian and what type of community would that need to be? Now, that question isn't exclusively hypothetical, because a few thousand years ago, in a city called Corinth, Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, who was an early follower of Jesus, planted a church in a city that was just like that. And he writes the letter that we call 1 Corinthians to a small church in the city called Corinth, which was kind of like the Las Vegas on steroids of their day. And there is this small church that he planted 2 years before he writes this letter. And now he is writing back to them going, hey, I haven't been there for a couple of years. I'm hearing some stuff and I need to talk to you about it. I need to talk to you about this. And the reason that we're going through this series, the reason that we're going to walk through this is because ultimately, above all else, we're Corinth. We are, both in time and location and people, both in culture and in church. As we go through this book, you'll hopefully begin to see things that, yeah, they happened 2,000 years ago, but they are still happening today. And as we travel through this book together, there's going to be kind of moments like it was for the people that Paul was writing to. There are going to be some gut punch moments for us, because the same things that they struggled with, not only with their culture, but also with each other and the things they were doing, are the exact same things 2,000 years later that we struggle with our culture, or that we struggle with one another in our relationship with God. And so we're starting a brand new series called Welcome to Corinth this morning. And in order to understand this entire book, you've got to understand the city of Corinth. So the city of Corinth is a city in Greece. It is in the Roman Empire, and it sits right in between two bodies of water. And it's a port city, just like Seattle is. And because it's a port city, there is a ton of money flowing in and out of this city. There are people coming from all over, and they are trading, and they're buying things, and they're selling things, and they're also coming from all these different cultures. It's a melting pot. And so you got people that are Jewish, you got people that are Syrian, you got people that are Greek, you've got people that are Roman, you've got all of these people coming together, and all these different beliefs and languages, and so it's kind of this melting pot city. It was also a city that was known as very wealthy. Because all this money was changing hands, they had a lot of money. But all of that money in Corinth was concentrated into a small group of people. See, the rich in Corinth were very rich, but the poor were very, very poor. And multiple times in their city's history, they had famines where a large portion of the city was dying, but those that had money, not shockingly, were not. And the problem wasn't that they had money. The problem was they always kept it as their money only. There was no giving. There was no kindness. It can be a very cruel city. Every 2 years, there was these huge games that happened. They were called the Isthmian Games, and they were kind of like just below the Olympics. Like, if you know the history of the Olympics, they've been going on for like a long time. Right below them was the games that happened in Corinth. So it'd be kind of like the Summer Olympics, which everybody watches, and then like the Winter Olympics, which like a little bit of people watch. My favorite one is the one where they ski, then shoot. It's great. I've always wanted to incorporate skiing and paintball together. I think that would be an amazing Olympic sport. It'd be wonderful. I don't know how that would work, but you know it'd be great. So they hold these games. And so every 2 years, people from all over the surrounding region are in Corinth, and they're spending their money, and they're buying stuff. And so if you're in Corinth, you need things for these people to do. And like when you go to Las Vegas, there's a lot of things you can do. Not all of them are great, but there's a lot of things that you could do. And so it was with Corinth, because there were two things that you need to know about this city that defined it above any other. The first, it was a very, very spiritual city. It was a very, and you could say religious city. But when I say spiritual and religious, I mean multiple gods. There were many cults. And so you, if you were a Christian in this environment, just like it is today, you were a person living in a pluralistic society. If you were a Christian, you were the minority in Corinth. You were weird. And also keep in mind that this Christianity thing was brand new, and this Jesus person who was Jewish, this was strange to them. They're doing this thing called communion, which is the body and blood of Christ, and people are like, yeah, my weird culty thing ain't as weird as that. And so there are these brand new believers stuck in this environment, like, how are they going to be any different? And the second thing you need to know about the city of Corinth was there's this phrase that used to travel around in the ancient world, and it was the phrase to live as a Corinthian. And what that phrase meant, it was like their version of the phrase, which is now a little bit dead, but it was around a while ago, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Maybe you've heard that. It's this idea that when I am there, I get to be whoever I want, do whatever I want, and it just stays there, right? Like Vegas, their marketing plan was to go, hey, when you're here, like literally sin all you want. That's why it's actually called Sin City. It's the idea that, hey, you get to go there, you get to do whatever you want, and then when you leave, okay, you go back to your life. It was the same with Corinth. Because one of the things that Corinth was most famously known for was a temple to the Greek goddess of Aphrodite. Now, if you know your history, you know that she is the goddess of love. So in order to worship the goddess of love in the city of Corinth, they built a temple with 5,000 priests, in air quotes, and priestesses, again, air quotes. If you desired to worship, more air quotes, the goddess of Aphrodite, you would go to the temple, and there you would pay money, and how you would worship is in the open, you would have sex with one of the priests or priestesses that was present. So it was a religion of legalized prostitution. And there was, again, 5,000 of them. Think about that. That was just normal. And if you didn't, you know, have a chance to worship during the day, they were so kind as at nighttime, what they would do is they would then leave the temple, go into the city, and if you didn't have the option to worship at the temple, you could worship somewhere else. Starting to get the idea. Now, by the time Paul writes this letter, the temple is destroyed. The temple is in ruins. It's gone. But I will give you three guesses. You only need one. Even though the temple was destroyed, take a little bit of a guess what they kept. They kept the 5,000 priests and priestesses. And so you have just become a follower of Jesus. This was the city you've lived in. And now you're going, okay, let's put a church in that. How in the world are these people going to be what this city needs? And that question is a huge question for us and the world that we live in, because we live in Corinth. We can church it up and act like, oh, that was 2,000 years ago. How crazy and how barbaric of them and weird. Look, all we did was add technology to it. We're the same. The culture we live in is identical to that. And so you can imagine the type of maturity that would be needed from these people that say they're followers of Jesus to live in this city and be a light in it and be different and be holy and be set apart. But Paul writes this letter, and it's been 2 years since he started this church. He started it with a husband and a wife. And from there, it grew. But then now time has gone on, and he's written to them. And what you find in this church is that they're not exactly who they need to be. Not surprising. See, this last series, we went this whole series on what biblical community is supposed to look like, and we set up this ideal. Well, I'll tell you what, it doesn't take far in the New Testament to realize that there is this ideal that started really great, and then humanity kicked in, and it just gets funkier as time goes on. And it gets weirder. and there's more dysfunction and sin is coming out, and they're acting human. And this needs to be changed and brought into who they are called to be as followers of Christ. And so Paul's writing this letter to this church in the city of Corinth. And what begins to take place is, as you read through this letter, and we're going to read from beginning to end and go through this, is that they're not exactly who they were supposed to be. You find that rather than being mature, they're deeply immature. You find that there's divisions among them, and they begin to fight with each other and decide who's better than the other person and why it's what makes them better than this group of people over here. They begin to ditch things that they once held to be true. For example, they stop believing that Jesus even raised from the dead. And Paul's writing them, he's like, whoa, time out. So if you throw this out the window, I just want to give you the heads up that you just threw your entire salvation out the window too. So good luck with that. But here's the implications of what you just said. But even beyond that, the Christians in the church of Corinth are beginning to develop a really negative reputation in the city. The city's already rough enough. But what we find is that they're suing each other in court. And so therefore tarnishing the name of each other and tarnishing the name of Jesus. We find that, not surprisingly, a few of them still struggle with worshiping the goddess Aphrodite, and they're visiting prostitutes. And even more than that, we know from the letter that Paul writes that one of them, and this is where it gets real funky, one of them is sleeping with his stepmom. Don't shoot the messenger. It's in there. It's written. Very uncomfortable, very awkward. I love the Bible for all of its awkward moments it brings up. It's wonderful. But that's humanity. That's going on. And then Paul writes them. He's like, I'm not even in your city, and I know this is happening. And what's happening is this guy is sleeping with his stepmom, and they're all just like, okay. All right, man, whatever. And then doing nothing about it. And so you can imagine Paul's frustration as he's like, whoa, this is the city you live in. You're supposed to be these type of people, but instead, this is what is happening. Again, we're going through this because we, in so many ways, are Corinth. What we struggle with 2,000 years ago is what we struggle with now because we're human. This is who we are. And so we're going to travel through this together. How we're going to go through it is we're going to kind of go through it in chunks. That Paul writes, and he brings up the issues again, and he kind of writes in one chapter, then like four chapters later, something reminds him, comes like stream of consciousness, and he writes something later and starts going back at it, like, hey, oh, I forgot one thing, let me add to it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of take these chunks together, but as you go through this series, by the time you're done, especially for in life groups, you will have read through from beginning to end the book of First Corinthians, and my hope is that not only do you gain a very clear understanding and a depth of knowledge of this section of Scripture, but also its application to our real life here and now and today. And as you go through this, there's one thing that I want to point out that you need to know. One big idea that we're going to travel through as we go through this entire series, and it's this, and this is why Paul is writing this letter. Essentially, what Paul is trying to tell them, and through this letter, God tell us, is that our culture and our church need mature Christians. Not just Christians, but mature Christians. And when I use the word mature, I am not speaking of age. I am speaking of spiritual maturity. Essentially, the extent to which a person reflects Christ, or the extent to which a person follows the leading of the Holy Spirit in their life, as opposed to the leading of their own sinful fleshly desires. And if you're not totally sure what that means or sounds like, we're going to unpack that over this series. But what Paul is trying to tell them is essentially you can break it down into two words: grow up. hey, church in Corinth, grow up. And it's not a grow up. It's not a stopped acting childish like you're a certain age. He's saying stopped acting like your old life, your old self, this old thing, because your church is dying because of it and your city is dying because of it. What your city needs, what your world needs, and what the people in your life need is someone who is mature in Jesus. Someone who is able to step into an environment like this and speak into that, not only in conduct and what they do, but also in character, who they are. And so he's saying, please, you got to grow up. You have got to grow up and leave some of these things behind. If you are open to the book 1 Corinthians, start at the very beginning, 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verses 1 and 2, and I'll put it on the screen if it's not. Paul, so Paul's writing, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. It's a guy that's writing it, kind of basically writing it for Paul as he's doing this, or writing along with him. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So what Paul points out from the very beginning is, look, that word sanctified means to be holy. He's saying you're called to be holy people. You're called to be set apart. You are called to be something other than what you were. Later, as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, which is a famous chapter, the love chapter, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, or in this case, also woman, I gave up childish ways. Now, this does not, again, reference age. It doesn't mean now you're 16, go get a job. It means now that you have a relationship with Jesus, grow up into a mature version of that. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, brothers, sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. See, the brilliant part about this is that spiritual maturity has nothing to do with your age. That is why I know people that are 15 years old, have known Jesus for a year, and are exponentially more spiritually mature than some 40-year-old who has known Jesus all their life. Because age does not equal spiritual maturity. It does not. What it equals, we're going to walk through as we go through this series. But one of the very first things that we learn as Paul begins to tackle these issues in the church is this. One of the things that spiritual maturity equals, or one of the things that spiritual maturity and immaturity do, let me see if I can go back. Here we go. Is that spiritual immaturity divides and that spiritual maturity unites. One of the things that Paul's going to go after is that one of the ways you can tell whether or not you're spiritually mature or immature is the extent to which you divide a group of people or whether or not you unite a group of people. And one of the ways that we look at that, one of the ways that this is beginning to show up is in chapter 1. Okay, so here we go. Now we're going to get into it. Chapter 1, starting in verse 10, we're going to go to verse 13. Here's what it says. So if you're there, turn there. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, so whoever Chloe was totally ratted them out, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, quotes, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is a name for Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. It's just the Aramaic version of his name. Or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Okay, so here's what's going on here. Paul immediately is like, all right, we're going to deal with some stuff. Let's get into it. 10 verses in, buckle up, buttercup, because here we go. And so, here's what's happening. Paul has been gone for 2 years. He planted this church. Well, after Paul, there was a dude named Apollos that came along. He was from Alexandria. Well, this is all stuff we know from the book of Acts. Apollos comes along, and one of the things we know about Apollos, dude was eloquent. He was a good teacher. And so he comes along and he begins to teach the people. And eventually at some point, Apollos leaves. And at some point, it sounds like Peter, who was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, shows up and he begins to have some leadership and take some ownership in this church. And what begins to happen over time is the people in the church go, and you can maybe begin to attach the thinking that they have, is they begin to identify with a specific leader. But it's not about who their favorite speaker is or which pastor they liked more or anything like that. No. It's much deeper and more jacked up than that. What they are doing is they are attaching their maturity and other people's maturity to one of those leaders. And so, for example, I was here when Paul started this church. So, I mean, all y'all that came later, I mean, that's cute and that's nice. Man, but I was an original member. I was here. And then someone comes along and is like, yeah, but Paul wasn't that very good of a speaker. I mean, man, Apollos. I mean, when I sat under Apollos, I learned so much and I became so mature. I mean, it's a bummer that you guys didn't get to hear him. I mean, if you did, you would be where I'm at. And then other people were like, whoa, what are you talking about? I hung out with Peter, who, guess what? Hung out with Jesus himself. And so I got to hang with Peter, and all of that Jesus that rubbed off on him rubbed off on me. And I mean, I know that you hung out with Paul and I know you hung out with Apollos, but I got to hang out with the man who walked on water. This guy walked on water. Maybe I can walk on water. I don't know. And so what they're beginning to do is they're beginning to divide and faction and go, well, this is why I'm more mature than you. Is because I learned from Peter, or I learned from Apollos, or I learned from Paul, who started the church. And then Paul says, there's a whole other group of people that say, well, I'm of Christ, which maybe we're thinking like, oh, at least one group of people gets it. Oh, that's nice. They're pointing to Jesus. No, so much worse. So much worse. Because here's what the final group of people is doing. Is they're going, oh, that's nice. You're of Paul, Apollos, Peter. It's very nice. Well, we're of Jesus. Which means the rest of y'all are not. So what they're doing is they're saying, we are the only ones living a mature faith. The rest of you, yeah, not so much. Not so much. And so what's happening is all of these groups of people are popping up and they're going, this is why I am more mature than you. Because one of the ways that spiritual immaturity shows up immediately is this. Is immaturity, it divides by measuring ourselves against others. Maturity unites by measuring ourselves against Jesus. Immaturity divides because what we do is we measure ourselves against other people, and we all do this. We all battle with this. What we do is we take the very worst of them, measured against the very best of us, and come with a little rubric in our head of why we are more mature than they are. Ultimately, the belief that I am more mature than someone else in this room is not maturity. In fact, the fact that we even think that is a sign that we are actually spiritually immature. It is proof of our immaturity. Meaning that if there is anyone in this room or anyone that you know, you say, oh man, look at them. I'm more mature than that. If that is in any way in your thinking, you have, by doing that, actually proved that you are less mature than they are. Because the difference between the spiritually mature and immature is that the spiritually immature measure themselves by how other people are doing. The spiritually mature measure themselves by the person of Jesus. That is their standard. That is who they are called to be. That is who they are called to be like. Why are we going through this series? Because we're Corinth. Because this is what we do. Over the years, I have heard a lot of complaints from people as they complain about fellow Christians. And sometimes they're very valid complaints. But most of these complaints come with a flavor of why that other person needs to get their act together and be more like me. It is an arrogance that is attached to it. And this may sting a little bit, and well, it's going to sting a lot. But one of the reasons that I know that this particular, what was traveling through Corinth, what was happening is these factions and these divisions were beginning to happen. The reason that I know that this is us 2,000 years later is because I have now been in Bothell, Washington for 1 year. And I will tell you that over 20 times already in 1 year, I have had students from our church and our ministry and even their parents come to me and say things like, and this is true, John, I need to move life groups because I'm more mature than they are. Oh, fancy, fancy. I didn't know. John, I really appreciate the summer camp group that you put me in, but look, I'm just ahead of where they're at, and I really think I need to be in a different group. Oh, did you tell them that? Because I think they're going to be a little upset when you say it. You're only telling me? Oh, you might want to just hold on to that one. Hey, John, I really need to go on the missions trip because I just really feel like I'm more mature and I could really add a lot and I'm ready for this, and which is great. That's great that you're ready for it. Hey, John, I really appreciate what you're trying to do in high school, but the reality is I'm more mature and I'm not gonna be in high school anymore. I'm gonna go sit with the adults because I feel like I'm ahead of what's going on in HSM. Oh, thank you. Thanks for the compliment. Here's the truth, is that I've been doing youth ministry as my life for 11 years, which I'm starting to feel old. For 11 years, I have done this. In 1 year of living in Bothell, Washington, I have heard more students and parents come to me claiming to be more mature or that their kid is more mature than someone else. In 1 year, it has happened to me more than the previous 10 years combined. Which means, and I'm saying this in love, what was happening in Corinth, hopefully you trust me when I say this, what was happening in Corinth is happening in our church. And I don't mean some other church, I mean ours. And it's also happening in our ministry. It's happening in this community because I've heard it multiple times. Meaning that this is going on. And what's going to happen is if this mentality continues, we'll be divided. It will tear us apart. In fact, the word that Paul uses, he says, stop dividing, is the word that he uses is what happens when someone who's making a garment would tear a cloth in half. That if we don't get a handle on this, we will tear apart. And what I know is that within our hearts, this goes even further and deeper. And the reason I know that is because it's in my heart. The reason I know that is because all these things that I'm talking about, they're in me too. See, I know for a fact, as I've done this for a while now, I know for a fact that there are people that are not as good speakers as I am. Now, I'm not great, but I know that there are people that are not as good communicators as I am. And you know what's super jacked up? Do you know what's truly awful? Is that there have been times where I have thought, good, awesome. Because that means then that I'm not the worst. Or, whew, oh man, thank God they're worse than me, because otherwise I'd look really dumb. I mean, that is how deep, even in my own heart, the sin of comparison can go, that I'm thankful that there is someone else. And I'll tell you, it's even been people I've worked with, even other pastors I have worked with, I have heard them speak, and the thought that creeped out of my sinful, jacked up human heart was, oh, thank God they're bad. Seriously, that came out because I was measuring myself and my maturity against someone else instead of measuring myself and my maturity against Christ. And I'll say that if there's any sliver of your heart, if there's any sliver and tiny piece of our heart that believes that we are more mature than someone else in this church, than someone else in this community of people right here, than someone in your school, whatever it is, that is not maturity. It is arrogance. It is unfiltered evil arrogance. And what will happen is it will divide. It will tear apart. And it's secret. And it's hard it's hard to see. It's hard to see when that's going on in a person's life. But Jesus is very clear that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if this is in your heart, it's going to come out. It's going to come out. And so what I'm asking for is, as a community, that we collectively decide, hey, we're not going to let this happen. We are not going to let this be a part of who we are. We're not going to let this be a part of our church. We're not going to let this be a part of our life group. I'm not even going to let this be a part of my heart. Because instead of measuring myself against other people, where I'm going to measure myself is against Jesus. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus is for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning that our standard is not the glory of other human beings. Our standard is God. Our standard is, do I measure up to God's glorious standard compared to him? And the beauty of this is two things. Number one, the sobering truth is I do not. But the brilliant part, as Paul points out in his letter to the Romans, is the best part about what Jesus does in our life is not only is my sin forgiven, but then everything that Jesus is counted for me. So that anyone that you see, even if they are struggling with sin, just like you are, even if they are struggling with sin, if they believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, what's actually happening in their spiritual life is God counts them, as Paul talks about at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he counts them as holy and righteous people. So that when you look at somebody, do not see somebody that you are more or less mature than. See somebody that needs Jesus equally as you do. But if they are in Christ, they are holy and they are righteous just like you are. God counts them as holy and righteous. Paul, he goes on a little bit further to say, is Christ divided? Can Christ be torn up for you and put into little pieces? Meaning that can you have a little Jesus over here, but this person over here has a little bit more Jesus, so they're just a little bit more Jesus-y and all that? No, that's not what it means. That every person that is a follower of Christ, that all of Jesus counts for you fully and completely, that the fullness of Jesus, says in Romans 4, counts for you and it counts for them. So that when I look at somebody, what I should see is not someone that I am measuring myself against. Instead, what I should see is someone that equally needs Jesus and is equally, if they are a follower of Christ, equally counted as holy and righteous. That's my starting point of how I should see them. And that would change everything that we do. The other part of this, which is pretty messed up, is if I believe that all I have to do is be better than the next person, what ends up happening is that I communicate to people that they don't need Jesus. All they need to be is better than the next guy. So I can say that I believe you need Jesus with my lips, but then my actions say all you gotta do is be better than that chump over there. That's what my actions are actually saying. And so by accident or by omission, I'm actually pointing people away from the one thing that can save them and teaching them that they can save themselves. Believing that I am more mature than someone else teaches other people that they can save themselves instead of running to the one person who is meant to be their standard, who is also the one that can save them. So Paul unpacks this a little bit further. And like I said, Paul brings stuff up again. So we're going to bring it up again. Go to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And this may be one of my favorite illustrations that Paul uses. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So here's what Paul is saying. Is that immaturity divides because it increases in knowledge only. The spiritually immature only want their brains tickled. You're welcome for that illustration. That's all they want. Just give me the information, John. I just want to be smarter. I just want to know more. But maturity It unites because it increases in life change. It is the difference between knowing something and then following something. And here's the illustration Paul uses. He says, you're like infants who cannot eat solid food. My son is 10 months old, just starting to eat solid food, tries to eat everything anyway, but is just starting to eat solid food. Now, I cannot give him steak when he's 1 month old. One, it'll kill him. But two, his body can't handle it. So what Paul is saying, he says, even though you were Christians 2 years ago, you're still like these little babies. And the illustration that Paul is using says, I gave you milk. And I quote, I, Paul, had to breastfeed you because you were not mature enough to handle what was happening next. You're welcome for making it even more awkward this morning. But Paul uses the illustration. He says, you were not ready for anything beyond that. Here's what's happening. And this is crazy to think if this happened in 2016. They are coming to Paul going, hey, Paul, give us deeper teaching. And Paul goes, nope, no, you get none of it. I'm not teaching you about any of the big words that are in the Bible. I'm not teaching about sanctification or justification or predestination, which everyone wants to talk about. It's like, I'm not teaching you any of that stuff. And could you imagine the church outrage that would happen in 2016 if like you or one of your parents came up to me like, hey, John, can you do me a favor? Could you teach some like deep stuff? And I just all, no, nah, I'm not going to do that. Or could you imagine if any one of our pastors or if that happened, like there would be people that would just be like, yeah, I'm leaving this church. I'm out. I'm done. I'm leaving. They're leaving in droves. They would start saying things about the pastor like, oh man, he's shallow. He just keeps saying the same old thing. I'm not really getting what I want. I mean, I just need some deeper stuff. And it just seems like they're so immature and I need this. And kind of sounds like stuff that's already being said in churches normally. And so Paul is looking and going like, you don't get anything. I am giving you nothing. Because as we know from Hebrews chapter 4, that the word of God is a double-edged sword, meaning that it cuts to the heart. And it says cuts to the marrow of a person. And I am not giving a knife to a baby. I am not giving a knife to a baby. I'm not. And I am not going to, and Paul's saying what I'm not going to do, he says, I am not going to give you deep teaching because you're like an infant, because if I give you deep teaching, what you're going to do with it is all you're going to do is add it to your list of things that in your head makes you better than another person. He's like, I'm not going to tell you another thing. He says, all I want you to do is just stop fighting with each other, stop being jealous of each other, and stop dividing with each other. And then once you're done with that, cool, I'll give you deep stuff. Could you imagine if that was said to a group of people in a church in 2016? People would get up, they would walk out, and they would leave. Because nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to hear you're too immature for deep stuff. And what's the example that Paul uses? He says you're too immature because of how you treat other people. So what? So what if you know all of the Bible, if it doesn't change how you live? And I love this quote, and I'll end here, by a pastor whose name is Paul Tripp. He says, you can be theologically astute and be dramatically spiritually immature. See, when I begin to think that I'm okay because I've mastered this body of truth, meaning the Bible, it's very dangerous. What I should be asking is, has my life been mastered by this truth? I do not care at this point in your life how much or how little of the Bible you know. I do not care if deep theological terms are understood by you in the depths of your heart. It is not what God cares about. Ultimately, at the end of every one of our life, God is going to ask what we have done with this truth, not whether or not we had it memorized and knew it. He is going to ask, when I taught you deep things, did it change how you lived with other people, or did you use it as just another thing in your life to believe that you were better than somebody? And if you have done that, then it is wasted. That truth is wasted on you. You're like infants. And so the questions that we have to ask ourselves as we leave this morning are this. Number one, what am I using in my own life to believe that I am more mature than other people, or maybe even other people in this room. And the second is asking this question of my own life, is do I simply desire things so that I can know them, or do I actually desire truth that I may be mastered by it, changed by it, and live differently because of it? Because our city, our schools, the teams you're on, your world needs mature Christians. And our church needs that too. Mature Christians unite. The immature divide.